Let's take our Bibles and look in Esther chapter 10. And this is our final message in Esther. This is one of those that, like a good book, when you're done, you want to go back and read it again. We're going to move on from here. Lord willing, starting next time, we're going to start looking at some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. A little shift from the Old Testament to the New. But Esther chapter 10, just three verses here, and I've entitled this message, Day of Deliverance and Rejoicing. Day of Deliverance and Rejoicing. We saw that in our study in Psalm 118, where it's a scripture that people like to say, you know, if it's a beautiful day, they go, well, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. But if you go back there and look in the context, he's talking about the day of redemption, talking about the day of salvation, where Christ came in the flesh and laid down his life. And that's the day that the Lord has made for his people and is all of their rejoicing. Well, it's typified here in the book of Esther. You remember the sentence was sent out against the Jews. And it was Mordecai that stood up to intervene. And Mordecai, as a type of Christ, was the object of Haman's disdain, the spirit of Antichrist. But he endured that on behalf of that people. And Esther represents the church for whom this intervention was made. And so now, in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Esther, we read, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and his might, and what? The declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, promoted him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? Not of this word here, what we have is here in Esther, but it says of the kings of the Media and Persia. And you can actually go back. They found some of these chronicles and writings where Mordecai is mentioned. Not that we need extra biblical proof that what we're reading here is true, but there's all kinds of proof out there in the history of this world that does nothing but confirm what we're reading right here in the scriptures. You'll never have to worry about archaeologists ever digging up anything that is going to contradict what the scriptures have already said. Somebody should have figured that out long ago, the Flat Earth Society, when they first thought that if you kept going far enough, you'd fall off the end of the world. You know, Isaiah speaks of the Lord sitting on the circle of the earth. Somebody missed that verse somehow. But here it says, for Mordecai, the Jew, was next unto King Ahasuerus. That's an amazing thing. Think of Joseph back in Genesis that was promoted to be Pharaoh's authority. And that any that wanted anything from the land had to come through him. Well, this is just like Joseph was a picture of Christ and his sufferings and then his exaltation. The same we have here parallel with Mordecai and his sufferings and his exaltation. It says, not only Mordecai the Jew. And that's an important word. Wherever you see that word Jew, it speaks of the tribe of Judah. Well, Christ was to come from the tribe of Judah. So we can see why this is so significant here. Why especially Mordecai? Why this preservation of the Jews? Well, it's because God had already purposed that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come through that people. And so he was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews. I like that. No matter how great the Lord Jesus Christ is among the nations, for his people, there's none greater. and accepted of the multitude of what? His brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Don't you see a picture of Christ there? That in Christ we find all of our wealth. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in him we find peace unto all his seed. So last time over in Esther chapter 9, we looked at how all of this culminated or climaxed with Mordecai being promoted. There, we'll move back just a little bit in verse 20, where Mordecai wrote the things pertaining to the people for their protection. Even that Ahasuerus told him to write the decree that would, in essence, put a stay to the execution that had already been set up a year previous. And sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. This was the day of deliverance whereby they were to have been executed. But now God turned that decree to the favor of the people, that they should be protected and should not die. So we can see here again that when it says that this was to be a feast day, the 15th day of the same yearly, in verse 22, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day. Like I've always said, that word good in English is a derivative of the word God. It's a God day. When we talk about the day of the Lord, here was a stay of execution. But what is our day in which we have rested from our enemies? It was when Christ died. In his life and his death, he was victorious over every enemy of the church, whether it had to do with the world, whether it had to do with Satan, whether it had to do with sin or our own flesh. These are all enemies that would easily condemn us were it not that Christ had paid the debt, interposed his precious blood. And so I see that typified here in this day, and it became a day of feasting and joy. As we saw last time, feasting involved what? Sacrifice. In fact, this day, the 14th day of the month Adar, was just 2 weeks before the actual Passover. The next month was the Passover month. So all of this was preparation for the Passover. That's why I say, even symbolically here, this day of deliverance was forward looking to Christ, our Passover, wherein we have been made to be at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ from any enemy. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can see how they were to celebrate that day. It says it should make them days of feasting and joy. Talk about days of feasting with regard to even the week that Christ died. There was a week-long celebration of unleavened bread leading up to the Passover lamb being slain and Christ fulfilling it when Christ came. But for us, I think of the days of feasting and joy. We celebrate that day in which the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt. And it says of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. So this was an observance that was to take place that became known as the Feast of the Purim. You can see verse 26. We saw that last time. They called these days Purim. And that word Purim actually signifies to cast a lot. You remember when they were first going to condemn the Jews, Haman purposed that a lot should be cast for the day in which they should be executed. And as God purposed, that lot was cast for a day that was going to be a year removed. So it was not to be immediately executed. God purposed that. The scriptures speak there of the lot being cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's a type of God's sovereign will and purpose. You think about just, they call it chance, but there's no chance. You cast the lot, God determines the outcome. And so this celebration here of the Purim, that's that Persian word which means a lot, it typifies God's sovereign purpose to deliver his people. Just like that ancient practice, they would do that to determine divine guidance. They would literally cast lots. And here in this case, the lot being cast right down to the day and the time of their deliverance. They had purposed it for evil, just like Joseph said of his brothers, you purposed it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, God purposed it for good. That word purpose is a strong word in Scripture. And we see the same thing here. This event, even though it was done casually a year previous, and they decided that day was according to God's decision, not man's. That he purposed that all of this should come to pass. That's why I say we see here in this example of how it is God has purposed to deliver his people. This is not by chance. I hear people say that from time to time. I just wish God would give everybody a chance. Salvation is not by chance. If any are brought to Christ, it's going to be according to his purpose and his will. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 1 with me, I just want to quote a couple of these scriptures. You can see what's set forth in the Old Testament as a type and a picture we see in the New Testament fulfilled in Christ. What is the casting of the lot? What does that describe? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, because what they purposed for a condemnation, God turned to blessing. And just like in Adam, those that God has purposed to save stood condemned in him, and yet God purposed even that in the coming of his son to be turned to blessing, the second Adam, the last Adam. But here it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice, according as he hath chosen us, the casting of the lot was a choosing, by which those that saw the lot cast, then they abided by that decision. Well, there's been a lot cast, not haphazardly, but according to God's purpose, there's been a choosing. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This was before any of his people existed in time. That we should be holy and without blame before him. And notice, keep reading. A lot of people just say in love and then they put a period. No. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. That's the way to read it. Under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of whose will? His will. How is it that these Jews were delivered? It was when satisfaction was made. The decree went forth. And there were sacrifices made and offered and joy and feasting. All of that represents the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby that people that God has chosen, on whom that lot has been cast, that they would be declared holy and without blame. How? Through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to their account. So you can see the parallels there. And the fact that the name of this festival in verse 26, Esther 9, would be a reminder of God's almighty power to deliver his people according to his own purpose, even though it was with the hands of wicked men that originally the lot was cast against them, yet God took that and turned it to the good, the salvation of his people. Just like with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures, Peter said that on the day of Pentecost, that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23, that you by wicked hands have taken and crucified. See, wicked hands were directed against the Jews, and they thought them ill, and yet the Lord purposed that that evil be turned to good. When they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, they were doing their will in wanting to crucify him, and yet all the while they were accomplishing God's will. They delivered up the Lamb of God. These were the priests, but they didn't see it that way. But all the while, according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, that word foreknowledge in Scripture, where you see it, it doesn't mean that God looked down and saw how men would act and then he reacted. No. God's foreknowledge is God knowing ahead of time, foreknowledge, what he has decreed. That's why it's foreknowledge. How does he know ahead of time? Because he decreed it. We don't know 1 second from now what God has determined. But I'll tell you this, you can look back on your life. I don't care how windy and up and down and thorny that pathway. Everybody, one of us, has a different path. But it's been the path that God has traced. And that's how we can rest in some things that perhaps have taken place and we've wondered about. Well, I know this. Whatever the second cause, first cause is God himself. And that's what this day was reminding these of. It had been meant and determined as a day of destruction for the Jews. And yet, the Lord purposed it for their blessing. Over in Proverbs chapter 21, this is the God of Scripture. It's not a wannabe God, and I sure wish, woulda, coulda, shoulda type God. That's not the God of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, look what it says here. The king's heart. In this story, who's the king? Well, it's Ahasuerus. A wicked king, one which was ruthless and brutal and barbaric. He didn't even hesitate when Haman came to him and said, let's kill off all these Jews. He was accustomed to slaughter. And yet it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That's the God of Scripture. That's the God we see here. And so this day of the casting of the lot, Purim. Again, that's a Persian word, but it signifies a lot being cast. We talk about that, don't we? Our lot is cast as far as how God has determined it. We don't determine our way. God does. And so my prayer is that the Lord teach us to rejoice, just as this was a day of rejoicing. That's why I entitled this message, A Day of Deliverance and what? Rejoicing. That the Lord teach us to rejoice. And that's his sanctifying work. He takes these hearts that would otherwise complain and murmur and gives us joy in seeing his hand and all that he has determined and our blessedness being in that work that the Lord Jesus Christ alone has accomplished. Well, that's the story. Like I said, it's like a climax here, leading up to this chapter 10 in these three verses here, what I've just entitled an epilogue. Have you ever read a book and it's all done, and everything's settled, and then, oh, there's one more page you turn over, addendum or epilogue? That's what this is. chapter 10. It's like what happened following all of this. And the first thing we see here is how the Lord directed. Remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The story wasn't done just with this decree being set forth to spare the Jews. The Lord continues his work in mysterious ways. And here it says in verse 1 that the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Wherever you see that word tribute in the Hebrew, it refers to, this would be better rendered perhaps, an imposed or forced labor. And you think, well, what kind of good can come from that? Well, the thought here of the writer of Esther, and we don't know who would have written this, we're not told. I would like to think that maybe even Mordecai. It was directed of the Lord, as we saw earlier, that he would write these things. But here would be God's mind revealed that now that Haman had fallen and that Mordecai was raised up in his stead, that this favor that was shown to Mordecai and through him, by him, to Esther and the Jewish nation actually had a result of the king himself having more dominion over the people than maybe what he had before. So at the same time that Mordecai was being blessed, here is the Lord prospering even this wicked king. The Lord does that. But why would he prosper this wicked king? And especially when you read the word tribute there, you would think, well, that's not a good thing. That means imposing. But what it's showing is that from this time forward, Ahasuerus had had civil war on his hands. And what this word is saying is that through what the Lord did here, now he brought unity. Now this king was truly reigning as he could never have done had the Lord not done this. And it wasn't, even though he had authority over all this land, yet he didn't have the power over it until God gave it to him. So the Lord was shoring up even his kingdom, evil though he was, and I believe for one purpose, to continue to bless and prosper the Jews that were still living in that land. And so when it speaks here that it was upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, that would speak to adjacent islands, wherever it was, this is where the Lord purposed that now he should reign. But it was all for Mordecai's sake, just like everything that God does in this world is what? Christ's sake. If he prospers a nation and a kingdom, I truly believe it's because in those places where he has his elect, he's going to prosper that people and that nation for their peace, for their tranquility. And then we see Mordecai then being promoted to this position of being second in the kingdom. All of this, a lot of people ask me, well, how much time before Christ would this have taken place? Well, about 470 years. So think counting down 470 to zero and then the coming of our Lord in this world. Everything's counting down toward that time. But this would have been the time when Mordecai would have been raised up in greatness. And again, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning, not just over his people, but over nations. When Christ ascended on high, you remember what he said? All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is it that reigns over the nations? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's directing all things, even now. We look at it and think, boy, there's a lot of turmoil over here. There's a lot of unsettling over here. There's not one thing that takes place but what God has done it. And so, if I were to make a couple of final observations here, number one, remember we started off by saying that the name of God is not even mentioned one time in the whole book of Esther, and yet you can't study through it without seeing God's hand in everything that was taking place. The number of events that took place here, we look at it and we say it must be God alone that accomplished these things, and to him alone be the glory. Think of all that God ordained and arranged in the story of Esther. That's why in Romans 8:28 it says, we know that all things work together for good. But don't just stop there. A lot of people stop there when they quote that. Well, we know all things work together for good. What's the rest of the scripture say? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to them that are, what, the called. Don't forget those, that T-H-E. You can look it up, Romans 8:28. The called according to his purpose. Who are those that love God? Those that are the called according to his purpose. How do you know you're of the called ones according to his purpose? You love God. You love this God. I don't want to hear about a little G-O-D that's in man's hands. I want to know this God of Scripture. And just stop and think about, in the story of Esther, wrapping this up, how God arranged from the beginning that Queen Vashti would lose her place. God, according to Scripture, Psalm 75:7, he puts down and he raises another up. That's what he did. God purposed that there be a competition that would take place to replace Queen Vashti, and all of these women throughout the kingdom brought. And who did Ahasuerus choose? Esther. I'm sure there's a bunch of beautiful women. They didn't send the ugly ones up there. But he set his heart upon Esther. Who did that? That was God. How did he work it out for Mordecai to be raised up into this position of authority and power that he did, even though he was hated by Haman? Well, in the end, Haman was hanged and Mordecai was glorified. Even like I talked about that lot being cast 11 months prior to determine this date according to God's decree. And yet when that day came, it turned against the enemies and not against Mordecai or his people. So we see that God's hand rules over all men, nations, all actions. There's not one thing that takes place but what God's will is accomplished. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to me, to know that in all things the Lord is directing. Well, I hope that's been beneficial to us, and it's been a great, great book to study.